2 Timothy chapter 4. Says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. All right, I've been dealing with the idea of trying to build a church based on Scripture. Building a church the way God intended for us to build a church. And when I say build a church, everybody is building the church, by the way. It's not just pastors, and it's not just missionaries or church planters or Bible Institute graduates. Those aren't the ones building the church. Everybody in this room is building the church. You're part of, the Bible calls us lively stones. And we're built up together for an habitation of God. This is the idea. Everybody is building the church. But the Bible says, take heed how you build. Take heed how you build. In other words, it's your personal responsibility to make sure you build it right. You build it according to the plan that God set out. My belief is that the plan God set out is clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. How it's done in the New Testament was done as a pattern to show us how to do it. And yet you'll notice that very few churches build their church after the pattern that's found in the Bible. You look at it, you go, and it's really not my desire to criticize other churches. I have a hard enough time getting myself right with God, so I just can't oversee everybody in the world. It's just not possible. And it's just a waste of time to be critical of everybody else in the world the way they do things. However, if you're going to try to do things the Bible way, you're going to find resistance everywhere. And the only way to point out, the only way to get over this resistance is to show what the Bible teaches, to show how the Bible set things up. Now, we've dealt with, you know, the designated offerings, the way Bible does offerings, and in the New Testament church, how offerings were done. And that, to me, that's very important. And paramount in people's minds that people do the money right. And yet, most churches don't do the money right. They do not do the things the way the Bible told us to do it. Then I dealt with the name of Jesus, and the name of Jesus is tremendously important. Maybe it's not important to most people, but in the New Testament, the name of Jesus is very important. And so if you're going to do something in the church, you're going to build the church, you've got to make sure the name of Jesus is what's important. Now, those are the two things I've dealt with already. I want to deal now with the Word of God. You'll notice that we call ourselves a King James Version only church. We only use the King James. And it's not because there's nothing good in any other Bible. That's not it. And it's not because we have some direct revelation from God. It's because we see a tendency in the church to discount or discredit the Old Common Bible. When I say the Old Common Bible, I mean what everybody in the world knew as the Bible 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 500 years ago or even 1,000 years ago. You say, yeah, but the King James Version wasn't around 1,000 years ago. Well, you need to study up scriptural evidence, your manuscript evidence studies, and you'll find out that the King James Version of the Bible is the culmination of a long line of trying to maintain the standard Bible and keep it standard, what the church has always had. That's what the King James Bible is. And when we say the King James Bible, it's not because we're nostalgic and we like old English. Like we like old words. That's not it at all. I think the old English is a hindrance. It is a difficulty. I know this because I read the Bible to my children every morning. In fact, we would all read it. We would all read, everyone that could read, and even the children that could not read, I would help them to follow after me. I would say a few words and they would repeat those words. They would read after me. Every single one of us read part of the Bible every day. We tried to read a chapter, sometimes two chapters a day. During the time I had my children in our home with us, our family altar. We did it every school day because it was the easiest way to set up our schedule. But we finished the Bible more than three times. We actually finished the Bible completely three times, and we're on our fourth time by the time our last children left the house. So don't tell me it's not possible to read the Bible to your children or what have you. But in reading the old Bible, trying to read it, I would get firsthand the evidence that, hey, this is not how we talk. Because the Bible would say something, and I believe it was Joey that said that he used to quote that verse, certain men crept in their underwears. Certain men crept in their underwears, you know. Well, it's easy to mistake what the Bible is saying if you don't know the old English, if you don't know how they spoke back in those days, right? I want to remind you, though, that the Bible is not, the King James Bible is not just written in old English. The King James Bible is a rather, almost a perfectly, a literal translation, meaning they actually tried to keep the form of the words of the originals. And the reason why is because they thought the words were important. So we have the added difficulty of the Bible of not only that it's written in old English, but that it also uses a very Hebrew style of speaking. They say things really strange. You know, those Orientals, they were weird people, and they're still pretty weird. If you really stop and think about it, there's some really weird things you find in the Bible. I find it very strange, very strange. Like when they want to make a contract and they say, well, if you want to make a contract, take off your shoe and give it to the other guy. If you give the other guy your shoe, well, then you've got a binding contract. But the problem is somebody's got to walk home on one shoe. And then you got to store these shoes in your house, these old shoes in your house for I don't know how long to remind people that you got this contract. Doesn't sound reasonable to me. Well, what about all these different ways of saying things? They're different. You don't understand the Bible truly well the first time you read it. It's just not that simple. So nobody's saying that the Bible is easy or that there's some advantage to having old English. That's not the reason why. The real reason why is because we have seen the apostasy. We've seen it. Maybe you haven't seen it yet. Maybe you think that what's happening today in the church and in Christianity in general, maybe you think that that's just the way things are supposed to be. I mean, isn't the church successful now? I mean, you talk about money. Ooh, they got money now. The church is successful. They got lots of money. People, they've got churches now with 50,000 people in them. 50,000 people. Some of the largest churches in the world in South Korea. 50,000 members. They've got cathedrals now that house 10,000 people, and they have to do rotating sermons so that 10,000 can come at 9 in the morning, 10,000 can come at 10 in the morning, 10,000 can come at 11. Why? Because it's popular. It's tremendous. But is it biblical? What if you were told, what if somebody, a really successful, and I say that word with a grain of salt, with a tongue in cheek, a really successful preacher comes over, puts his hand on my shoulder and says, Bill, I'm going to tell you what you've been doing wrong, and that's the reason why you've got such a small church. Other than the fact that you're sort of ugly and you have body odor and, you know, those other things. But just in the fact of how you do your church, I want to tell you, you've got to quit harping on the Bible. You've got to speak less about doctrine. You've got to be a little more entertaining. And, you know, if we were to do that, I'm pretty sure we'd get some more people. A whole lot of people. In fact, there's a lot of people that would come to our church just because of how good-looking the preachers are. Or because of how eloquent they are, or whatever. Now, we know that. But we keep on harping on stuff that bothers people. And people don't like it. It's not really a mystery. It's not really a mystery. And I'm going to tell you something. Anywhere you go, if you had to leave San Antonio, you go to some other place, or you change to the other side of town and Elk Knoll is just too far away, you're going to go to a church, you're going to find the church, and you're going to find out that if it follows the Bible at all, it's going to be a small church. If they are nitpicky about what the Bible says, if they're nitpicky about doing things God's way, and we're not the only church, by the way, that's nitpicky about what God says and nitpicky about doing things God's way. They might not have seen everything we've seen, but you don't have to be perfect. Otherwise, we'd be in trouble. The truth is, if you go and find a church that is doing things the best they can, the way God told them to, and trying to follow the example found in the Bible, it's not going to be a huge church. And the reason why is the hugeness comes from setting certain things aside, focusing on popular things. Now, we could get into all of that. I don't really want to. I just want you to notice what it says here. This is the apostasy. I did deal on the apostasy. I've got a Sunday school class on the two apostasies. Maybe it's your opinion that it's all been one general apostasy. I don't think so. I think there's two apostasies, specific apostasies mentioned in the Bible, and here's one of them. He says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. That's verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Do people like to be reproved? Do people like to be rebuked? Do people like to be exhorted? No. Nobody wants to be told what to do. Nobody wants to be told where they're wrong. But that's what Paul's statement was. I want you to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Notice a few things. It says their own lusts. Just the word lusts brings up the concept of desires or covetousness. Is it possible that Christians will become covetous in the future, he says? Maybe at that time they weren't terribly covetous. They lost everything to follow Christ, and they were enduring joyfully the spoiling of their goods. That's what they said. They weren't terribly covetous during the apostolic age. I want to point out something before I go on, and that is that when we talk about the apostolic church, we're not talking about the early church. The early church is the church that happened after the apostles. When the apostles died off, the early church is all those folks that kept on going after that all the way up till the time of Constantine, when the persecutions stopped. And of course, it's never actually really stopped, but there were some official persecutions during what they call the early church, the church of the second and third centuries. And I just want you to know, people will praise the early church. I don't think you should even ever be confused about that. The early church is not worth praising. The early church is where all of this stuff crept in. That was the first apostasy. That's where all of the baby sprinkling and all the inventions of purgatory and celibate priesthoods and all of this stuff that was added to Christianity, and has caused more damage than so many. And yes, there were martyrs, and yes, there were some sincere brothers, but the early church, that period of the second and third centuries, were some of the greatest corruption ever. They were fighting for just basic doctrines. It lost so much. So when I talk about something we're supposed to emulate, I'm talking about the apostolic church. The church during the time of the apostles. That's what we're trying to be like. That's what we're trying to follow. Not the early church in the time of Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria and Augustine of Hippo and Jerome and all. Not the early church, but the apostolic church. Some people call it the primitive church. I don't think that's appropriate. I don't think it's primitive. I think it's just as clear as it can be, and these people knew what was important. Well, I'll tell you what, the focal point of the Bible, of the church in the Bible, was the Scripture. The Bible. When you look at the church in the Bible, the focal point was the Scripture. Don't worry, I'm going to prove it to you. But now, first of all, notice this. This apostolic church had some really tremendous characteristics. Powerful, very good characteristics. Somehow, Paul starts saying, yeah, but it's not going to stay that way. And he's telling Timothy. In fact, several of them did that. It says, after my departing shall enter after the apostle leaves, grievous wolves are going to enter into the congregation, and they're going to try to draw disciples after themselves, and they're going to teach terrible things, damnable heresies, and they're going to make merchandise of you, Peter says, and all kinds of things they're going to do in this tremendous apostasy is going to come. They're going to start prohibiting certain kinds of food that you can't eat, certain kinds of food, and they're going to prohibit marriage and all that stuff, and all that came to pass in the early church. The celibate priesthood and the prohibition of red meats on Fridays and junk, just junk that was added to it, not apostolic, not scriptural, not biblical. Now, they had so many, in the apostolic days, they had so many tremendous good characteristics and attributes, and one of them, of course, was this focus on truth. focus on the facts that they knew by eyewitness testimony, the focus on the scriptural fulfillment, the Old Testament becoming fulfilled in Christ, focusing on what the Bible really meant to get across and what the promises. And they believed these promises. They believed Christ was going to come back again. They believed the scripture. And that was one of their great attributes. Nowadays, we got something different. And what happened was, Paul says, it's going to come. The time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts. What is the motivating factor that these people have? Lusts. Desires. And it's their own selfish desires. It's their own lusts. It's not that they have a great desire for the gospel or great. It's their own. They start internalizing and saying, well, what's in it for me? And have you noticed that about Christians nowadays? They go to church to see what's in it for them. Really, that's not what church is supposed to be about. Church is supposed to be about God. What's in it for God? You have an obligation to serve God. You have an obligation to follow His truth. You have an obligation just because you were born into this world and you breathe God's air and you eat God's food. God did all this for you. You have obligations to God. It's not about you. And yet most people will choose a church based on what it offers them. They don't choose a church based on what it offers God. Really consider that. What's the reason why you choose a church? What's the reason why you choose this one over that one? Is it an own lust type of a thing? A selfish desire on your own part? What is in it for me? Or what is in it for my kids? They have this other ministry over there. They've got, you know, a bowling alley in the basement. They've got, you know, Starbucks in the hallway. What's in it for you? What do you get out of it? You should be asking, what does God get out of this? Amen. This church service, what does Jesus Christ get out of it? Does He get any glory? Does He get any real, genuine praise by people who are sold out for Him? What does God get out of this? Their own lust. They're worried about their own lust. Have you ever noticed the covetousness that's found in church? The tremendous focus on money. Money. And that's the bottom line. Money. It's about money. Man, that's amazing. Is it possible that the church that the apostles founded would turn into something like that? And then when Jesus says about the church in Laodicea, you're rich and you're increased with goods, you have need of nothing, that's what you say. But you don't even know how wretched you are, how blind, how miserable, how naked, how destitute, how lukewarm, how half-hearted, how mediocre everything you do. Your prayers are mediocre. Your service to God is mediocre. Everything you do is just half-hearted. Does that sound like any churches you've heard of? Yes, it really does. It sounds like a majority of churches in our generation. Now, not necessarily in places where the church is being persecuted, such as China and what have you. They might have a whole different attitude. But here, in Western nations where the church has had plenty of time to corrupt and vegetate, it has gotten to the point where there's so much money and there's so much covetousness and it's so much about me and what it can do for me. It becomes to God something that's just not interesting to Him. Now, what is a successful church? Is a successful church one that has lots of people in it? Is a successful church one that has a great, huge income? Is a successful church one that has a great impact on its society? Is a successful church one that is actually promoting really great causes in the community? Or is a successful church one that pleases God? Amen. Stop and think about it, because it's going to make a difference. In fact, if you don't get that right, you're going to mess up. You will not wind up pleasing God. I personally think that the church's focus and desire ought to be to please God. That's what it ought to be about. That's why you ought to come to church. To please God, not to get something from it. It very well might be you're supposed to give something to it, not get something from it. And in fact, I think that's probably what all of our attitudes ought to be going to church. Any meeting, even this meeting. In the open meetings, we ought to be coming to church ready to give something to God. That's what it says. We're a spiritual priesthood offering up sacrifices. That's what we're doing. All right. Notice, own lusts. Notice, they shall heap to themselves teachers. Heap to themselves teachers. Let me tell you something about the church that came after the apostles and is today even worse than ever. And I think this is really talking about the second apostasy, this one in the end days when everything just starts putrefying as the church gets older or more wealthy or what have you. What happens here? They start focusing on education. They start focusing on scholarship. They start focusing on titles after people's names. And it's really hard to find any church anywhere that doesn't have a highly educated pastorate. But that's not the way it was in the early church. The early church, I should say. The apostolic church. That's not the way it was with the apostles around. You know what they did? They did not go back. It says after they preached, they'd go on, then they would go back and visit that church and appoint elders. They would appoint bishops. And how did they do that? How did they choose which ones were the best educated? No, it was the ones that were doing the work, those that were serving. You read 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. What were the requirements? That they be grave, that they be that they be no striker, that they be husband of one wife, that they know how to raise their own children, that they have good examples, a good reputation from those that are without. These were the requirements. Not one that said Bible Institute. Not one that said seminary educated. Not one that had a resume of several churches they had pastored and become larger and larger. That was not the kind of resume they were looking for. Something changed. What changed? They heaped to themselves teachers. The whole attitude of Christianity changed when it became something about education. It became something about teachers, scholarship, rather than a true life given to Jesus Christ and a true knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, I don't think education is bad. I just don't think it's going to make you understand the Bible. I honestly think a child can understand the Bible better than a PhD. All right. Expertise. It's a big deal. Expertise. We want experts. That's the heaping to themselves teachers. They're changing the whole point of the church. All right. It also says they'll have itching ears and turn their ears from the truth. Itching ears. What does that conjure up in your mind? Itching ears. It's a focus on feelings. Well, that's what itching is. It's a feeling. And you got all kinds of itches that you want scratched. I'm talking about inside. You got feelings you want scratched. People want to be comforted. People want to be Well, that's the next one. That's the fables. They want emotion. They want positive thinking. Isn't that what people want? They want to be uplifted. They want to feel better. Well, I'm that way too. I like that. I mean, I don't go to movies to feel bad. Seriously, I do not go to horror movies because I don't want to, jolt my nervous system. And I do not go to tearjerkers. I have to find out whether it ends happy or not. Because if it doesn't end happy, I'm not going to go watch that movie. I don't care if it's a true story. I'm not going to watch it. I don't want to go to a movie to feel bad. I'm just very American in that. If you go to a European movie, you're going to get a real sad ending. I like the American endings where, the good guy wins. And why even tell the story if it's the other way around? No, but that's what people want. People don't go to church to feel bad. Nobody wants to go to church to feel rebuked or to feel insulted or to be railed on. Nobody wants to go to church to hear that, even though that's what Paul said you need to be doing this, Timothy. This is what you got to be doing. And, even preachers don't want to do that. Well, I guess some preachers might, but preachers like to be liked. Preachers don't want to go to somebody and say, hey, you're not doing the right thing. That's one of the hardest things for any preacher to do. Any elder, any minister, anybody trying to do it, one of the hardest things in the world is to go to somebody and say, hey, you're not doing right. Because it's a real problem. They have itching ears. When did the church change and become something about emotions and emotional fulfillment and psychological therapy? Since when did the church become psychiatrics, where everybody has to make you feel better and give you a self-improvement seminar so that you can just do better and everything, and you go home and you'll feel better? That's what we had last night in our fire chat. Everybody was saying, what about this? Can I feel bad about this? Come on. We're not psychiatrists here. We're not psychologists. In fact, it would be much better just to tell you the truth, even if it made you feel bad. I think. All right. And then fables. He does say, their ears shall be turned unto fables. Well, you get that right. Stories, fables, drama. It's all about entertainment. And this is where church has come to. This is where most churches, I should say, most worldly, in the worldly view, successful churches have become about emotions and feelings and self-help, self-improvement and entertainment. And notice, that's why in churches they have a stage. Was there any stage in churches in the New Testament? Do you find any stage? Not one. Nowhere. No, seriously, that's not a minor point. Why do we have a stage in church? Because it's taking the place of a theater. It's all about entertainment. It's all about being tickled, getting yourself tickled. It's all about you. What can you offer me? Is it possible that's not what the church is supposed to be at all? What is the focal point of the church in the New Testament? It's the Scripture. It's the Bible. It's doctrine. It's knowledge and understanding. What happens if you go to church and, oh my goodness, you talk about tedious preachers. You guys really need to study this up, because you would not complain about us tedious preachers if you heard Paul. Man, let's go to that. I'm just going to read that to you just so you can see it. That way you won't be complaining about me dragging on and on, droning on and on, monotone. My goodness. Look at chapter 20 of Acts. I just want you to read it. Just go ahead and verse 6, chapter 20, verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, they waited 7 days. That means they got there on a Tuesday, and they didn't have a meeting until the next Sunday. That was the first day of the week. They would have meetings on Sunday evenings. Sunday was a work day back in those days. That's when everybody was working. And so they would get off work, and they would go have this meeting. They show up, says, upon the first day of the week, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. All right, Paul's there, so they had a designated speaker. They said, hey, get together. Paul's coming. Paul's here. Everybody show up. We're going to have a meeting here. So they had a designated speaker. Here's Paul. And he continued his speech until midnight. It ain't over, folks. It ain't over. Now, I don't know. I don't know what time they actually started, when the opening prayer happened. You know, I don't know whether they got there after dark. If it was got dark at around 7 o'clock and people start showing up at 7:30, all right. Say they got the thing rolling about 8 o'clock. He's been preaching 4 hours already. Right? And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. He was a young man. Come on, give him a break. Give him a break. They didn't have Sunday school back in those days. And as Paul was long preaching, you got that? Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. This is after 3 or 4 hours of preaching, folks. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread, they finally got around to their Lord's Supper. They broke bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed. They brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. That's the way the church was. That's how church happened. You get a designated speaker comes, might be the only time in your lifetime you get a chance to hear him. Great guy, man. Hey, this is Paul, the apostle. He's going to be here. Everybody shows up. And they show up prepared to stay. And they stayed all night, even to the break of day. And then they followed him down to the harbor and saw him off. That's the way they did things. Why? They wanted to know what he had to say. You think this was about feeling good? You think this was about, you know, getting yourself a psychological pick-me-up? That's not what church was back in those days. Church back in those days was about finding out about God. Finding out about the Scriptures. What does this mean? What does that mean? Where is the scriptural curiosity among Christians nowadays? It's amazing. I get Christians all the time asking me stuff. They know I'm a pastor, and so they want to ask me stuff. They'll ask me stuff like, is my dog going to go to heaven? No, not your dog. Maybe mine. Hey, and listen, I don't pull any punches. I tell them, I don't think so. Well, what happens to my dog? I think it goes right back to dirt. Seriously, where is the curiosity for God's words? Where is the interest in God's words? You know what people are interested in? They're interested in their belly and in their checkbook. And they're interested in their feelings. That's what people are interested in nowadays. They are not interested in truth. They turn away their ears from the truth and they become interested in fables. Tell me a story, preacher. You know what preachers are nowadays? Storytellers and comedians. And very poor psychologists. That's what the church has become. How did we get there? What happened? How did this happen? What happened to the church so that people weren't interested in doctrine anymore? And they're not interested in being rebuked. And they're not interested in God speaking to them. And they're not interested in the move of God upon their lives. And they're not trying to serve God. They want God to serve them. What happened to the church? When did the emphasis get away from Scripture? Well, I'll tell you. It happened back in those days where people started attacking the Scripture right and left, every which way. The devil knew how to do it. He knew what he had to do. He had to undermine the Bible. And he's done it. You know why people are not interested in Scripture anymore? Because everyone knows the Scripture is just a lot of junk. Nobody can trust it. It's not worthwhile. You've got scientists saying it's not trustworthy. You've got atheists telling you it's not trustworthy. You've got archaeologists telling you it's not trustworthy. You've got the news programmers telling you it's not trustworthy. And then you've got preachers behind the pulpit telling you it's not trustworthy. And you got all kinds of books that are sold in the Bible bookstores, in the Christian bookstores, thousands of books. Have you gone to a Christian bookstore lately? Can't find a Matthew Henry commentary there anymore. You can't. You know what you find there? Little crosses and little golden doves and cards to give on birthdays and a whole bunch of little books telling you how to feel better. Just go in there and see what I'm talking about. It's pretty pitiful. You know why? Because they lost interest in the Scripture. They've lost interest in the Bible. They don't want to know truth. What happened to that statement over there? He says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. No. People don't want to pay for the truth. And they don't want to just give up anything for the truth. It's pretty pitiful. What happened? How did this get this way? Man. Well, the first thing that happened was alternative. I got 15 minutes. All right. The first thing that happened was alternative authority. This started happening way back. And you got to be careful. In fact, I'm going to warn everybody, I tell everybody that I meet, you got to watch out for this alternative authority. First of all, you get new revelations. Hey, you guys want to watch out. Watch out for anybody who says, God told me this.
Amen.
They need to say, the Bible says this. But they say, God told me this. Even preachers do that. Even good preachers do that. Preacher behind the pulpit says, you know, I was doing this, whatever, and then God told me this. Who cares what God told you? Who cares? Who cares? Did you get some voice in your mind telling you something? You be careful. It might not be God at all. It probably ain't God. You know how God speaks? Through the Scriptures. You stop and think about it. People who had a really good, close connection to God would quote the Scriptures. Isn't that amazing? Well, the most amazing one is Jesus Christ when He was being tempted. Three times the devil gave Him a difficult temptation, and three times He came back and said, on my authority, I say my idea is... No! It is written! And you think you can handle it without the Scriptures? Be careful for alternative authority. The idea of getting a new revelation. What happened to Quakers? They started believing in the inner spirit. And they got all sideways. They stopped putting importance on the Scripture. That was the Quakers. Sure is. That's exactly what happened to Ellen G. White. You ever heard of Seventh-day Adventists? They get this lady who was probably epileptic. And every time she'd have an epileptic seizure, she'd come out with some kind of a dream. And they would interpret it. It's not trustworthy. It's an alternative authority, something besides Scripture. Throw it out. Just throw it out. Somebody stands up in an open meeting and says, I had a vision. Just stand up and say, no, sit down. We don't want to hear your vision. We're not interested in your vision. Pentecostalism. I'm telling you, you get into these Pentecostal churches and you'll get one lady stand up and said, I had a vision. I see God's trying to tell you young men to cut your hair. Why don't you just stand up and preach what the Bible says about long hair on men? It's not like there aren't any verses. All right. Get somebody stand up there and speak in a tongue. Blah, 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 blah. Nobody knows what he said. He doesn't even know what he said. But then some big old fat Pentecostal lady stand up there and say, hey, I know what he said. I got the gift of interpretation. What he said was you all need to do this or that or the other thing. Nonsense. Alternative authority. It's against God. It's against the Bible. It's dangerous. This is dangerous stuff. I'm only saying that because I've seen it. I've watched them do it. It's nonsense. You don't need an alternative revelation. You don't need something to come. Even Paul says, he says, if anybody, even if it's an angel from heaven comes and tells you anything other than what we've already preached to you, let him be accursed. Accursed. Nothing alternative. It's the Scripture. Alternative authority. Another one is a new prophet or a new apostle. Somebody with some serious knowledge. Somebody with a real move of God on them. A new apostle or a new prophet. Marcion, yeah, yeah. Joseph Smith, yeah. Muhammad, right? Yeah, all these guys, they had the Spirit of God on them. God talked to them. They're the new prophet. Or we got that guy, Samuel Joaquin, over there in Luz del Mundo in Mexico. And now it's his son. Oh, you know, just passed on down to his son. What a bunch of nonsense. Are you going to believe this stuff? You better not. That is dangerous. You need to get back to the Scripture. Man. Well, there's a bunch of them. I'll tell you another. You got some even nowadays among real good Christians. You guys ever heard of Witness Lee? They called him their apostle. He was the apostle of this age. Nonsense. The moment they say that, set it aside. Don't even listen to it. Don't pay attention to it. It's not true. He's not the apostle. The apostles were a specific group of people, and Paul said he was the last one. Last of all, me, Paul says. Last of all. All right. We've already dealt with that. All right. How about something else? How about extra-biblical traditions? Because you say, well, the church can't be wrong. The majority can't be wrong, right? So we have these traditions. Like what kind of traditions? Well, you know, the traditions, like we know the name of the guy that was on the cross. Why? Because there was a tradition. We know the name of the, we know what happened here. We have the tradition. We have the tradition that Mary never had any other children. It's a tradition. There have been people believing that for I don't know how long. Mary never had any other children. How do we know that? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says Jesus had brothers and sisters. Jesus had brothers and sisters. And it says that half a dozen times. Calls James the brother of the Lord. The Lord's brother. So what are you going to do? You're going to follow the tradition of your church instead of what the Bible actually says? Well, you know, but there's a way to interpret that. There's a way to understand those brothers. You know, Greek didn't have a word for cousins. Hey, that's not true. It was Hebrew that didn't have a word for cousins, folks. Greek has a word for cousins. Elizabeth was called Mary's cousin. And if those were cousins, God would have said cousins. You can just trust the Scripture, but you've got extra biblical traditions that make people doubt what the Bible says. That's horrible. It's a horrible thing to do. Do not allow that to happen. One of the worst things is you have an infallible organization. Like the Roman Catholic Church that has an infallible head and that whatever he says, that's God's word. And how do we know that? Because God says, whatsoever you bind on earth, I'll bind it in heaven. You get to make any decision you want. You can tell us everything. You can tell us anything you want. Tell us when Christ was born. Nah. Don't believe any infallible organization. I deal with Jehovah's Witnesses all the time and I tell them, you know, your problem is you believe that organization up there in New York before you believe the old Bible. In fact, you allow that organization to tell you what the Bible should actually say. They're the ones who printed your Bible. They're the ones that give it to you. Do you not realize how dangerous that is? Do you not realize how far away from the example found in the Bible? They would never allow that. An infallible organization. All right, there's another way. The undermining of our common historical Bible. Undermining it. And this has happened, especially in the last couple of hundred years, tremendous destruction done to our basis for a church because the Bible has been undermined. Who was it that originally said, come on, sister, I don't mind. Who was it that said, yea, hath God said? Wasn't that the serpent? Yea, hath God said. What does that mean? Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? What is he doing? Doubt. Sowing doubt. He's saying, are you sure you heard right? Are you sure that word is translated correctly? Are we absolutely sure about this? God's warning you. The devil puts doubt in your mind and you start doubting things. Yeah. You start doubting, well, you know, I'm really not educated, so maybe I don't know. Maybe these guys do know. Maybe they're smarter than me. Maybe they got some knowledge that I don't have. Well, that's what happened to scientists when they start saying, well, you know, the flood never happened. Even though we have miles thick of sedimentary rock with cadavers all through it. But no flood. The Grand Canyon was caused by a little trickle stream coming down there for billions of years. That's how that happened. No, folks. It was a huge flood. Something huge happened. You can just trust the Bible, but somebody will sow the doubt. How could that many animals get into an ark that small? All right. It's about doubt. It's about people doubting. First of all, they sow doubt. Second of all, they start correcting. It sounds like they're trying to help you. So they'll say, now this word in the Greek really means, and they'll tell you some other word. Now, listen. Once you do that, what happens? Your focus is taken off of the Scriptures that you have in your hand, and it's all of a sudden placed onto this person who knows more than the Bible you have in your hand. And are you going to tell me that the people who translated the old Bible that you had didn't know what that word meant? Well, they'll tell you, no, we've discovered new things. It's that we found a grocery list over there in Koine Greek, and now we know how to translate this word. No, folks. The fact is, the Bible has been saying the same thing for thousands of years, and now all of a sudden somebody comes up and says, I went to Bible school. I went to institute. I took an hour of Greek for 3 straight years. I can tell you that the Bible is wrong here, here, and here. And you swallow it. And all of a sudden the focus of the script of the Bible, the focus of the church is not on the Bible anymore. It's not on the scripture. It's on the expertise of that fella standing up there behind the pulpit correcting your Bible. Not only that, they revise it. They say, we need a new Bible because the old Bible is all archaic and we just can't trust it anymore. It's just old English. And it is old English. Everybody would have loved for them to revise it and get it done so that everybody could understand it. That would be super, except that wasn't their real goal. The goal was not to make it understandable. If it was, it has been done 100 times since then, and they keep on doing it. Why? It's not to make it understandable. It's to change it. It's to revise it. It's to make you depend upon them, and it's to make money. Biggest seller in the world, the Bible. That's right. It's to make money. They revise the Bible. And now what do we have? We have bookstores full of Bibles. All kinds of Bibles. They say different things. And if you're a feminist, they got a Bible for you. Yeah, they do. If you're homosexual, they got a Bible for you. Yes, they do. All right. Then they start preferring. I don't know if you realize that. They tell you, go to the bookstore and buy the Bible you like the best. Well, who made you chief? Who made you the decider of what Bible is the best? The one you prefer? The one you like? Really? You get to choose the Bible you like? I realize it's bad to allow an organization up in New York to give you your Bible. That's really dangerous. That's bad. But you're going to go to the Bible and say, I like this one because it has a two-tone cover. Really? That's the basis of your choosing your Bible? You realize what you're doing when you say, I'm going to prefer this Bible or I like this Bible. Somebody says, I like the NIV. I like the NASV. Yeah, but which one is true? Which one is the one God gave you? Which one is the one God is endorsing? Which one is the one God wants you to use and to believe? Which one? You say, I don't know. I just like this one the best. Do you realize the danger of choosing the one you like the best? Amen. How can God correct you? How can God give you a hard piece of information? Say a good rebuke. If you only pick the Bible that you like. That is really dangerous, folks. And it's not at all what we find in the scriptures. Now, there's one more thing, and that is cherry picking. And you'll hear pastors doing this all the time. Cherry picking. They're reading a passage in the NIV. Then they come upon that and say, I like this one better in the NASV. So they read that verse in the NASV. Then they go to another verse and they say, well, now this one's better in the RSV. So then they read that one in the RSV. And then they come to another verse and they say, well, none of the Bibles get it exactly right, so my own personal translation is such and such. This is called cherry picking, where you get to just, you know, say, okay, I don't like it on this one. Oh, this one's much better. I like this one over here. You just pick and choose. You got a regular eclectic Bible. You get to pick and choose. Do you not realize the problem? Talk to any accountant. Is it okay to have several books and then you choose one on certain things and several, since you choose a different one on another one? Oh boy, we could really get some stuff done if we could have several sets of books and pick whichever one we want to use. No, absolutely not. How about a constitution? Have several. How about a contract that you have when you're going to buy a car or something and write out a contract? Have several of them. And so they can just pick and choose which one they want to use when they get ready to charge you. How about laws? The laws of the state of Texas. Let's just have several sets of them. You can't do that. You can't cherry pick. Otherwise, you're not doing what God told you to do. Wow. I don't really have time to get into the other ones, but I'm going to just point them out to you. Number 3, we got private interpretation. Private interpretation means they focus on prophecies, visions, and parables and extrapolate doctrines from them. Private interpretation. How about spiritualizing? Using the stories in the Bible to make points, but ignoring the principal purpose. And so they will tell you the creation story is really an allegory. What is it trying to teach us? It's trying to teach us how God is the ultimate author of all things. How about just saying the creation story is an actual true story about God saying this is how it happened? But no, that's not what it is. It's spiritualizing everything, making the stories what's important. It's all allegorizing. All right. Then you have de-emphasizing Scripture. And we've already dealt a little bit with this. Causes. Anything but Scripture. Get into anything but Scripture. I do not have time. I'll pick this up starting up next week. Amen.